Deuteronomy chapter 22. This is the word of God. Give your special attention to the reading of it. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garments, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. A woman shall not wear a man's garments, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. Then, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. If any man takes a wife and he goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, "I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity," then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, "I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, 'I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity.' And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity." And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them out, both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the woman who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, the book of Deuteronomy, if we had to put it simply, very basically, is about the gospel revealed through the law. The law given under the old covenants made at Mount Sinai. Now, the nation of Israel was indeed unique in that they were God's chosen people. And yet their predicament under the moral law, summed up for us in the Ten Commandments, is the predicament common to the entire human race, to everyone who has ever lived, including you and I. See, Israel here on the plains of Moab, before entering the promised land, and then once they do enter the promised land, teaches the world about our ultimate inability to secure salvation by keeping the law. Why? Because of the universal problem of sin. Remember how the story goes. At the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, and in chapter 4, God promises Israel the land of Canaan as an inheritance. He promises them the land flowing with milk and honey. And this is in keeping with God's earlier unconditional promise that he made to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, in the covenant of grace. However, in Deuteronomy 4, God also clearly states that Israel must keep the conditions of the covenants made at Sinai if they want to stay or remain in the land. In other words, Israel gets into the promised land by grace, but they must stay in by obedience or by their works. Let me say that again. This is crucial. Israel gets into the promised land by grace, by God's unconditional promise. But if they want to stay in the land and enjoy its benefits, they must obey God's law and keep the conditions of the covenant. But in this very same chapter, in verse 26, Moses predicts Israel's certain failure to fulfill the conditions of the Old Covenant. Moses prophesies that Israel will not be able to stay in the land by their own efforts. So in our passage, we find a number of these conditions, these laws set forth in the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, what we find here is an exposition of the numbers 6 through 8 of the Ten Commandments, which we just read earlier on in the service, which can be summed up for us as God's command to us to love our neighbor with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The Israelites must practice love by, one, caring for each other's property. Number two, by protecting human life. And number three, by honoring marriage through sexual purity. See, this kind of holy conduct is what is expected of the Israelites if they want to enjoy long life in the land and if they want to experience communion with God. This is the kind of life that is expected of citizens of heaven. Well, the vital lesson for us this morning is that neither Israel nor we can enter heaven by our own obedience. Because none of us loves our neighbor, let alone God, as we should. Instead of being our savior, we learn here that the law rather exposes our sin so that we might believe in Jesus alone for our salvation. For Jesus is the only one who could keep the requirements of God's law. And Jesus is the only one that could endure God's judgment for sin. It is by faith alone in Jesus that the guilt of our sin has been removed and we have been made fit for heaven. And as the redeemed of God, we now obey him out of gratitude, knowing that we have been freed from the curse and judgments of God's law. This is Christ's word of salvation to us this morning. Listen to the voice of Jesus. Combine what you now hear by faith. Hide it in your heart. And may the Spirit of God change you. Okay, well, so let us begin by briefly considering some of the, at times, very strange laws that we find in our passage. I bet some of you have been sitting just listening to Deuteronomy 22 and wondering, what in the world is going on here? Well, in verses 1 through 4, the Israelites are commanded to look out for the property of their neighbor and not steal. See, finders keepers, you've probably heard that's that phrase before. Finders keepers does not apply in the promised land. Instead, when someone else's property, like an ox, goes missing, it must not be ignored or worse stolen, but rather returned to its rightful owner. When seeing a neighbor in need, like when his ox falls into a ditch, the Israelites is to lend a hand. You see, it's man's natural tendency to turn a selfish blind eye and steal. That's our default. But this must not be so for the Israelites if they want to remain long in the land. They must act honestly in all things, and so must you and I, if we want to fulfill the 8th commandment. Now, the next command in verse 5 makes us scratch our head a little bit. What is the purpose behind this prohibition against cross-dressing? Well, while it's not entirely clear, it's likely concerned with maintaining the God-designed created order. Now, God has created males and females differently. I think most of us agree on that. It's quite evident when we look at each other and we see how the different sexes behave and the different roles that have been ascribed to them. And therefore, men and women should not try to look like and act like the opposite sex. See, we know from the nature of things that such behavior can lead to perverse sexual preferences and practices. Sexual immorality of all kinds was rampant among the pagan nations surrounding Israel at the time. Israel, however, must be different. She must not act with a hint of sexual impropriety. This is the obedience that God requires in the 7th commandment. Such purity characterizes the kingdom of heaven. Well, the third rule found in our passage in verses 6 and 7 we now move from transvestite cross-dressing to birds' nests. Now, you may think that perhaps the altitude of Mount Sinai was getting the better of Moses here, but common sense actually reveals to us that this law is very much in keeping with the command of God to love one's neighbor. Here again, the nature of things, or natural law, teaches us that to consume the source of natural food production, in this case, the mother bird that produces the eggs and the chicks, is to cut off the source of food to the people living in the promised land. So instead of doing this, the Israelites are to exercise dominion over the land by cultivating it wisely, not only for their own benefit, but also for the benefit of their neighbor, for the benefit or the well-being of those living around them. The Israelites are not to act selfishly indulgent, but rather share the blessings of the lands so that they may remain long in it. See, a spirit of moderation and a spirit of generosity is the way of the righteous, is the way of the Christian. Well, verse 8, the command that we find here is a little bit more obvious as to its meaning. But in order to understand it, we must know that in ancient Israel, it was common practice for people to eat and drink and entertain and even sleep on the roof of their houses. So what this law requires, in the name of looking out for one's neighbor, is that the roof must be enclosed by a parapet. Now, a parapet was like a retaining wall. This wall needed to be high enough so that the people that were enjoying social activity on it, or perhaps sleeping on it, would not slip over the edge and die. So by doing this, the Israelites were preserving the sanctity of human life out of obedience to the sixth commandment. The Israelites are not to murder their neighbors out of negligence. This is Israel's duty, again, if they want to remain in the land flowing with milk and honey, which is meant to be for them a foretaste of heaven. Well, once we get to verses 9 through 11, we start encountering a few challenges again. They seem to be almost arbitrary when we read them literally. What does mixing different seeds and animals and fabrics have to do with covenant faithfulness to God? Well, if we consider these verses coupled with verse 12 as an introduction to laws concerning sexual immorality, which are found in the rest of our passage, verses 13 through 30. And if we appreciate that Moses uses non-literal language here, then I think that these laws reveal to us a theme of sexual morality that Moses is trying to get at. So in verses 9 through 11, we basically have the prohibition against certain sexual mixtures or unions that are an abomination to God. So let's take verse 9. If we consider that at times the Old Testament uses vineyard as the proverbial or metaphorical language for a wife, and seed as the male means of producing children, a crop, then here is a regulation against Israelites intermarrying with foreign Canaanite women. See, the offspring of an Israelite must be pure so that Israel remains untainted by evil, and so that Israel remains pure and separate as the chosen people of God. And think about it, that is what heaven is going to be like. There will be no impurity. There will just be holiness. Now, verse 10 is also concerned with the prohibition of illicit sexual combinations. And here the word plow is a metaphor for sexual intercourse. Again, Israel must not have sexual relations with the inhabitants of Canaan. In fact, in Genesis 9:25, Canaan is actually referred to as that cursed donkey. Now, this necessity of sexual purity is reiterated in a different way for us in verse 11, with this regulation against mixing wool and linen together. Now, this makes sense when we understand that putting on clothing was a metaphor for sleeping with a woman. Israel must not commit adultery, but must be holy as God is holy in order to remain in the land. The author to the Hebrews in the New Testament writes that there is a holiness without which no man shall see God. And this holiness includes sexual purity. Now, with all this talk about obedience and holiness, it's little wonder then that in verse 12, we find a command by God to Israel to be ever mindful of the laws that he has given them. This reminder was to be in the form of tassels that were to be hung on their garments. In Numbers 15, verse 37 and following, we learn that these tassels were to teach God's people not to follow after their own hearts and own eyes, which they are inclined to do or inclined to whore after. Here is a reminder that what the Old Testament teaches in general, this is very important, is that obedience to God's old covenant law was ultimately an expression of faithfulness to God, spiritual fidelity to God. And this is why sexual purity within the confines of Israelite marriage gets so much attention in the Old Testament. Sexual union between a husband and a wife is the human analogy or human picture for God's covenant relationship with you and I, with his people. So you want to know what rebellion against God looks like? Well, books like Deuteronomy teach that it is like the moral evil of fornication and adultery, which destroys the human covenant of marriage and in turn tears apart the fabric of society. To have sex with someone outside the confines of marriage is to cheat on God. Now, this theme of sexual morality continues for us the remainder of our passage in verses 13 and following. And here the laws are more straightforward. But the sins that are prohibited here could not be more heinous. Let's consider them briefly. So in verses 13 through 21, we find that Moses is concerned with the allegations concerning the virginity of a newly married wife. Now, to appreciate the weightiness of this matter, we must understand that virginity was a universal expectation for Israelites going into marriage. It was expected that two people that come together in marriage would never have given themselves to someone else sexually before. For a woman to lose her virginity by consent or not, outside of marriage, was to render her as spoiled goods. Would have made her like a social leper and outcast who would be subject to the spite and the shame of society. And so in the first instance here, we find a husband's allegation against his wife of sexual misconduct, but it's proved false by the bride's father. And the punishment for this highly damaging false accusation made by the husband is a whipping and the requirement to pay double the bride price as restitution. In addition, he is bound for the rest of his life to live with this wife he has tried to unlawfully dismiss. This is one of the many examples found in the book of Deuteronomy where we see the enforcement of a strict kind of justice for those who break God's law. Why? This is because the promised land is a lesson in the holiness and the purity of heaven. There is no place for wickedness in heaven. Sin must be judged and exterminated. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life, death for death. On the second instance, in verses 20 through 21, the allegation of the husband is now proven true. And here the consequence for the promiscuous wife is nothing less than death by stoning. The punishment of death here is fitting for the crime when we again consider that human adultery is the earthly correlation to breaking covenants with God. The unconscionable evil of adultery must be purged from the land. Why? Because God will not take an unclean, an adulterous bride for himself. Stoning here is a graphic preview of the terrible judgment of hell, which is waiting for all of those who reject God. To those guilty of adultery must be purged from Israel by swift execution, verses 22 through 30. This applies to the betrothed virgin having intercourse with another man. The betrothed woman was treated like a married woman, and therefore sexual union with her was like adultery. In the case of a betrothed woman who is seized and violated against her will in the open country, the rapist must be put to death, because he has committed the equivalent of murder. But the woman in this case is to receive no punishment, for she has done nothing wrong. In the instance of rape of a single woman, the punishment is less severe because it's not adultery. However, the man is still forced to marry his victim, because the alternative would be far worse for the innocent woman. And the final law that we find in our passage prohibits a man from committing sexual immorality with his stepmother. Are you feeling the weight of the demands of God's moral law and the consequences that follow from not keeping it? Imagine how the Israelites must have felt on the precipice of the promised land, hearing these laws, these sanctions, these consequences, and then in the promised land, not sure whether they would make it, whether they would stay ultimately. See, they were constantly being reminded in very tangible, terrible ways that they fell short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. Despite their best efforts, they could not earn their keep in the promised land. They could not stop the corruption of their hearts from welling up and spewing forth all sorts of evil. Thievery, greed, hatred, murder, fornication, and adultery. Israel could not avoid idolatry. In fact, it came naturally to them. And this is why God eventually divorced Israel and banished her from the land of Canaan, that place of heaven on earth. This is God's message to the world. He is holy and righteous. He will judge sin. And he did judge Israel. See, brothers and sisters, children, the Word of God tells us, our conscience whispers to us that our natural predicament is no different from that of Israel. For we too are sinners, and therefore incapable of securing heaven by our obedience to God's law. None of us loves our neighbor as we should, whether in thought, word, and deed, and with all our soul, strength, and mind. As spiritual adulterers, we all deserve God's eternal judgment. Paul says the wages of sin is death. But beloved, God has always had a plan beyond and through the back-breaking demands of the law. This is the punchline this morning. This you must take away. Say it again. God has always had a plan and a purpose through the back-breaking and impossible demands of the law. In fact, God knew Israel would never be able to keep the covenants that he made with them at Mount Sinai. Instead, he intended the impossible demands of the law to drive the Israelites to trust in God alone for their salvation. The law was meant to teach Israel to find their rest and their peace in the unconditional promises made to Abraham in the covenant of grace. That covenant that continues into the New Testament and will into eternity as well. You see, through the law, Israel was forced to stop looking to their own performance. They were forced to stop looking inward, but rather to look forward and outward to the coming of God's Son, Messiah, who would one day keep the law, endure God's judgment, and secure heaven for them. See, the law taught the remnant of Israel to follow circumcision, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system to Jesus. See, beloved, Jesus has come to do what our father Adam failed to do and what Israel could not do, which is to keep the law. Jesus needed no tassels to remind him of the will of God. He lived a life of complete, impeccable obedience to the law, loving his neighbor at every turn and in every way. In doing so, he fulfilled God's demands for perfect righteousness, which is the requirement for sinful man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus also lived a life of excruciating suffering, which ultimately culminated in his death, to turn away God's white-hot wrath of judgment due to our sin. In Christ's offering of himself at the cross, he satisfied once and for all God's justice and God's holiness. Yes, in and of ourselves, we are no different from the unclean prostitute, Israel. And yet God has purified us and betrothed us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is because of the blood of Jesus that God will never, ever send you and I away in divorce. Because Jesus was taken to the city gate and suffered the penalty for our law-breaking, we need not ever fear the stoning of God's judgment. Beloved, do you see it? Can you believe it? The law can no longer accuse and condemn us because we have fulfilled it by faith in Jesus. The love of Jesus has become our love. The purity of Jesus has become our purity. The honesty of Jesus has become our honesty before God the Father. See, Jesus has changed our relationship to the law forever. He has annulled our marriage to the law as a deadly taskmaster and freed us to obey it now out of gratitude. As Christians, we now love our neighbor, we look out for his property, we preserve his life, and we honor God's covenant of marriage because God has first set his love upon us and he has saved us through his Son. Jesus has redeemed us and the Holy Spirit now indwells us so that we might desire to keep God's law and want to obey it, even though we do it imperfectly. And when we fail to keep God's law, which we do every day, there is no fear of eternal judgment. In light of this good news revealed through the law, let us therefore now offer up to God our bodies as living sacrifices, pleasing and acceptable to him. Let us flee sin and practice righteous living because we are betrothed to the incarnation of holiness. May it now be our desire to please the one who has bought us at such a high cost, the one who has wooed us into an eternal marriage of purity and love. This is the word of Christ to you and I this morning. Let us hide it in our hearts and be changed by it unto the praise and glory of God's name. Let us pray.